excited to begin a new series with you. Here at our church, it has been our practice to study an Old Testament book after studying a New Testament book. And the reason why we do that is because we want to know the whole counsel of God. God has revealed himself to us not only in the pages of the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. In fact, you get to understand and appreciate the New Testament more if you know your Old Testament. And we will begin our series on the book of Haggai. This is a very neglected book. There's Haggai in your Bibles, guys. I don't really hear a lot of people quote verses from the book of Haggai and say, you know what, my favorite verse is from the book of Haggai. But as I have studied this short book, it's the second shortest book of the Old Testament, Haggai has a very important message to give even to 21st century Christians like us. Last Sunday, Pastor Daryl, in his sermon introduction, showed you a picture of the most iconic structure in Dubai. You guys remember what that is? The Burj Khalifa. Now, if you've been to China, what is the most iconic structure there? That's so easy, right? So obvious. The Great Wall of China. The Great Wall of China was built using millions of bricks and stones. And each unit might seem small, but together they form one of the most iconic structures in history. The work took centuries and was completed by countless individuals. Just as the Great Wall was built brick by brick, Haggai's words illustrate that the temple's reconstruction requires the individual and collective efforts of the Israelites. And their contributions, while small in isolation, create a formidable structure that embodies their faith and their commitment to God. And as we study chapter 1 of Haggai, I want you to first see the structure of this chapter. We will divide it into two parts. So in Haggai chapter 1 through 11, we will find a message of rebuke. Now in verse 12 to 15, you will see a message of assurance. So out of reverence for God's word, let us stand and let me read to you our text. Haggai 1, 1 through 15. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this privilege to study the book of Haggai. As we begin this series, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through the prophet Haggai and show us, Lord, that prioritizing you over all things is our calling as believers. And if there is anything, Lord, that is hindering us from treasuring you above all things, I pray that not only will you reveal those things to us, but you would give us the grace and the faith to choose you over all things. Because you are worthy of it all. You deserve it, O God. All these things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, for us to appreciate and apply the message of Haggai, I think it is very important for us to understand the context of his prophetic ministry. And so, we'll be doing a little history lesson. Due to the Israelites' persistent disobedience and unfaithfulness to God, the Lord disciplined his people by sending the Babylonians. The Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, and they exiled the Jews living in the Promised Land to Babylon. So try to imagine how serious that was. If someone or some nation, powerful nation, invaded the Philippines right now, conquered our land, and brought all of us to their nation, how would you feel? That would be a terrifying experience. Leaving what is familiar, leaving your home, leaving your businesses, leaving everything, and going to a foreign and pagan land. Well, that's exactly what happened to the Israelites when the Babylonians invaded them. The Jewish exile to Babylon occurred in several stages, but the most significant and notable event took place in 586 BC when large portion of the Jewish population were exiled to Babylon. Now, you need to understand the Babylonian exile lasted for approximately 70 years. Now, eventually, God raised another powerful nation, the Persians. When the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539 BC, it marked the end of the Babylonian Empire. And the Persian king, King Cyrus the Great, issued a decree that allowed the Jews, the exiled Jews, to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. And so after returning in 536 BC, the Jewish exiles quickly rebuilt the altar and began laying the foundation for the temple. However, after some time, they had lost their vision for rebuilding the temple. They got caught up in everyday life and neglected the rebuilding of the temple. Now, you ask, why is rebuilding the temple so important to Jewish life and worship? Why did God command the Jews to rebuild the temple?
Well, in the Old Testament, the temple represented the presence of God and was essential for worship. And so by neglecting it, the people were actually placing other priorities above God. They were saying, we don't really care about worshiping Yahweh. We just care about our own little kingdom, our own needs being met. They chose their comfort over rebuilding the temple. And so Haggai was raised by God, he was raised up by God to deliver these messages that were directed toward the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And Haggai's prophecy aimed to challenge their spiritual neglect and inspire them to rebuild the temple, serving as a vital reminder to prioritize God in their lives. Now, why is this a very relevant message? You see, if we are honest with ourselves, there have been many times we have neglected the Lord in our lives. Amen? There have been many times we prioritize our own comforts, our own ambitions over God's agenda, over God and His kingdom. Now, Haggai's message not only holds significant potential for shaping the mission and calling of the church today, but it also has a significant message for those undergoing suffering in their lives. And as we study God's word today, I want us to see that God often uses difficult circumstances to remind His people of what truly matters. Now, if you were at home last Tuesday at 10 in the evening, perhaps you were already getting ready to sleep, you were lying on the bed, you literally got a wake-up call. If you were already sleeping, I'm sure you woke up because the bed was shaking, your house was shaking. And calamities like that remind us how fragile life is. And so in light of the recent calamity, as we study the book of Haggai, Haggai is telling us, he is reminding you and me, give God the supreme place in your life. Don't live for self. Don't live for this fleeting world. Live for God and His kingdom. That's what matters most. Or as Jesus put it, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be what? Added unto you. So in order for us to live that way, in order for us to prioritize God and His kingdom, we must first see a message of rebuke. And we find that in verse 1 to 11. Now in verse 1 to 2, Haggai rebukes the leaders of Israel. The leaders are rebuked. In the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel and Joshua were the civil and religious leaders who led groups of returning exiles to the promised land. Now, the fact that work had stopped for 16 long years shows that these leaders were complacent. In fact, they tolerated the neglect, the spiritual apathy and indifference of God's people. They were not doing their jobs. And so Haggai knew, in order for the people of God to do the right thing and start rebuilding the temple, these leaders must be confronted. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The people had clearly expressed their intentions and had made their excuse to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. They were saying, it's not yet the right time to rebuild the temple. Now, unfortunately, these leaders, Joshua and Zerubbabel, accepted their justifications, did not challenge them at all. The people claimed it was not the time to rebuild the temple, perhaps due to the opposition that they were experiencing from the Samaritans and because of the edict of Artaxerxes. You find that in Ezra 4, 17 to 24. You know, the Samaritans accused the Jews that they were rebuilding the temple because they were about to rebel. And so when the king heard that, he made this decree, this edict, and it halted the rebuilding of the temple. But of course, the Jews needed to understand that they are not to submit to earthly kings or earthly rulers. If an earthly king makes a law or an edict that contradicts the will of God, they are to disobey that earthly king and follow their heavenly king, Yahweh, Jehovah. But the Jews saw this as legitimate reasons for them not to rebuild the temple. Their lack of faith and self-centeredness and fear led them to justify their inactivity. And so after Haggai rebuked the leaders for tolerating their negligence, he now proceeds to rebuke the people of God. You find that in verse 3 to 11. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, referring to God's house, the temple, lies in ruins? While they had been back in the land for 16 years, they had focused on constructing their own homes. Now, paneled here can mean roofed. And that signifies the completion of their houses. Haggai is saying, guys, look at your houses. They're paneled, right? They're completed already. You've finished constructing your houses. You're living comfortably in these houses while God's house remains in ruins. There's this stark contrast that Haggai the prophet is making here. And so in verse 5, it says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. The people of God were commanded to consider their ways. And by the way, this expression is very important in the book of Haggai. In fact, it is so important that the prophet repeated this expression 4 times. So we need to understand what it means to consider our ways. That expression, consider your ways, means to set your heart upon your ways, to do a thorough and honest evaluation on the way you are living your life. It expresses a very close consideration of the ways of an individual in light of the Word of God. And so it is an exhortation to look back at their activities, their neglect, their spiritual apathy, and the consequences of their failures. Which is precisely why, beginning in verse 6, Haggai reveals the consequences of their conduct. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Now, when you read this in the original, Haggai, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. The verbs in this passage are infinitives, indicating a continued condition over a long period of time. The period implied is the 16 years of neglect in rebuilding the temple. And so in that period, the Jews sowed bountifully. They worked hard, but reaped little. They ate but had not enough to satisfy them. They drank but were not filled. They clothed themselves but they were still cold. They earned wages but money soon disappeared. Why? Because Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God, was disciplining them. Now the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, the Lord disciplines those He loves. He disciplines His children. And because they are part of God's covenant community, God in His mercy and grace had to discipline them to show them that they are not living according to His will. And sometimes as Christians, when we go astray, when we disobey the Lord, God in His grace and mercy will fight for our joy in Him by disciplining us. Sometimes trials, calamities, loss happens in our lives to wake us up, to make us realize that we need God in our lives. You see, the Jews at this point, they were living as if they were self-sufficient. That everything depended on their labor, their hard work, their work ethic. But God frustrated their plans. Now in verse 7, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." Whereas in verse 5, God showed them the consequences of their disobedience. Here in verse 7 to 8, God is encouraging them to think upon their responsibility to build for God. They should not be passive. They should be actively involved in doing the will of God. And God shows them through the prophet Haggai the ultimate reason why they should do this. It is for the glory of God. Beloved, I hope we are all reminded today that you have been saved. We have been saved by the grace of God so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for the glory of God. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You were created and redeemed for that very purpose. But sadly, as we live our lives, as we get busy with family and work, we get so distracted that we forget our main calling in life. Instead of living for the glory of God, we live for self. We live for the fleeting pleasures of this world. So the choice was between their own houses and the house of God, between the discipline of God and the blessing of God. Now, as harvest time approached, Haggai reminded the people that their poor crop yields were the result of God's discipline, which came from their misplaced priorities. So again, he goes back to the consequences of their disobedience. Verse 9, "You looked for much, and behold, it came too little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce." In verse 10, the main issue is that both the heavens and the earth are not working together to provide what people need for sustenance. The heavens are not giving enough rainfall, and the earth isn't supplying the necessary nutrients. Now, the causes of their calamities might have seemed natural ones, but as we read verse 11, I want you to see the ultimate cause and the invisible cause of their hardships. Verse 11 reads, "And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. Who is the ultimate cause? The invisible cause. Yahweh. God Himself. Yahweh has called on the forces of nature to serve as agents of divine wrath. Do you believe that God, in His sovereignty, is the one who controls everything? Nature, rainfall, drought, even earthquakes are under the sovereign control of our God. Nothing really happens by accident. Now, when I chose Haggai to be our next series, I did not know that on Tuesday night at 9:59 in the evening, there was going to be a 6.9 powerful earthquake. But I am just amazed. Even before the earthquake happened, the Lord, in His providence, had already prepared a message for us. That's why in our Saturday service, I noticed that people were so attentive because they were trying to make sense of it all. And what are the chances? After a powerful earthquake, we land on the book of Haggai. The only explanation to this is our God knows what we are going through. Amen? He is real and He is a personal God and He has a specific message for us. These calamities are not random occurrences. They do not happen by accident. God has a divine purpose for it. See, what people did not realize was that God not only understood their struggles, but had caused them. They were working hard, but still falling behind, unaware that God was trying to get their attention. Now, of course, let me balance this. Not all of our trials are designed to discipline us for the sins that we have committed. That's very clear when you study the book of Job. Job was not being disciplined by God because of some sin that he committed. It was a test to show that Job will remain faithful despite the sufferings that he endured. God preserved him. Some of them are designed to educate us, to deepen us in our spiritual life. Others, God allows suffering to show us that nothing in this world can truly satisfy. I like what Thomas Watson said about this. He said, calamities are sharp arrows, but they carry the message of God's love. They are to wean us from the world and to drive us to Christ, where true rest is found. You see, as human beings, we have this tendency, when everything is nice and easy and comfortable, we tend to forget God, right? We tend to forget the things that truly matter in life. But when there's a calamity or an earthquake, for example, what happens? Did you guys see some of the videos? Who were the people calling when the earth was shaking? Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, tabangi mi, Lord. The people were crying out to the Lord for help. That was their instinct. Call upon the name of the Lord. But I hope and pray we don't just remember the Lord when there's an earthquake. Amen. I hope we remember the Lord every single day of our lives. That our minds are preoccupied with God and the things of God every day. Don't wait for an earthquake for you to begin prioritizing God. Amen? But if you need an earthquake to have a wake-up call, then Lord, let it be done according to your word. But let us not test the patience of God. You see, these experiences prepare us for the eternal life beyond this temporary existence. It shows us what truly matters in life. So we need to have a biblical perspective on calamities and earthquakes. God has a reason why He allows these things to happen. It is to remind us that this is not our home. Amen? Do you want this to be your permanent home? I don't want this to be my permanent home. And even if I did want this to be my permanent home, that would not be possible because each one of us will one day experience death. And so when calamities happen, God is using these things as a microphone to get your attention. God is saying to me and to you, guys, you need me every day. You need to treasure me, to prioritize me over all things. Live for what truly matters. Live for the eternal. So here we clearly see Haggai's message speaks right into our priorities, urging us to put God first in every area of our lives. In our stewardship of the various resources God has given us, we must be directed by the priorities of God and His kingdom. One pastor shared about an executive with a major bank who was a member of their church. Because of superb job performance, he was offered a promotion to a higher paying job or position. To the surprise of the officers of the bank, this Christian man rejected the offer. His reason? He was not willing to jeopardize the well-being of his family and his walk with Jesus to fulfill unrealistic expectations of the company. Now, it definitely had consequences for his career and financial security, but he made this decision in light of God and God's kingdom purposes. At the end of the day, he knew what mattered most. It was not having a higher pay or a more secure job. He prioritized God over the material and the financial because he knew God was more important than anything this world could offer. Christ's call in Matthew 6:33 echoes Haggai's call in chapter 1 to seek first God's kingdom and interests, for they lie at the center of all human history and activity. As we do so, God has promised to provide for our needs. And so we now see a message of assurance beginning in verse 12. The leaders and the people obeyed and feared the Lord. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. I want you to see something very important and significant is happening here. When you study the major and minor prophets, from a human perspective, you can say that they failed. Why? Because as they deliver their prophetic messages, the people of God continued in their sin. They continued in their rebellion. Jeremiah, the prophet, died without seeing any fruit in his prophetic ministry. But here in the book of Haggai, there is this rare occasion where this prophet spoke the very words of God, and through the power of God's Spirit, the people of God obeyed. They obeyed, and they feared the Lord. Now, when the Bible says they feared the Lord, it doesn't mean emotional fear, something that we experienced during the earthquake. It's not emotional fear, but reverential fear. And as you study the Old Testament, when this phrase is mentioned, fear of the Lord, it is usually associated to the service of Yahweh. The people of God serving Yahweh. So how do you know if you truly fear Yahweh, if you truly fear God? Answer, you will serve Him with all of your might. You will prioritize His kingdom. You will prioritize God over all things. And as they fear the Lord and obey the Lord, we find a promise. The leaders and the people received a promise. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. And what's the promise? I am what? I am with you. So they decide, okay, we're going to rebuild the temple. But to sustain that commitment, they need to hold on to a promise. And God, in His grace and mercy, gives them a promise. And the promise is this, I am with you. Why is that important? The Samaritans are still around, opposing the rebuilding of the temple. They still had enemies. The edict of Artaxerxes is still in place. There's still opposition. There's still adversity. But the people of God only needed to know that as they rebuild the temple and experience opposition, Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God, is with them. And that is the only thing you and I need to know. When you experience suffering in your life, when you go through when you experience a calamity, an earthquake, you and I can hold on to this promise. No matter what happens to us in this life, our covenant-keeping God gives us a promise, and the promise is this, I am with you. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Paul even says in the book of Romans, even death itself could not separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we bank on the promises of God, and when we are truly convinced that He is with us every step of the way, we will obey and we will serve the Lord no matter what. Amen. And I want you to see that this promise, I am with you, is sandwiched by God's covenant name. Did you catch that? Did you see it there? The Lord's message. And then, after He gives the promise, declares the Lord. Every time you see Lord in all caps, it's a sign that it's God's covenant name, Yahweh. God is a covenant-keeping God. The name Yahweh represents God's covenantal relationship with His people. And by using God's covenant name, Haggai emphasizes that Yahweh, despite their rebellion and negligence, will remain committed to them. He will fulfill His covenant with them. Isn't that encouraging, church? Just like the Israelites, we have failed the Lord many times. But we thank God that He does not abandon us. Amen? He does not leave us. The relationship does not change. God remains to be our Father. Amen? And because He is unchanging, and because He is a covenant-keeping God, we must always run to Him in times of need. Even when we fail the Lord, let us run to Him and confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins. See, this promise is reiterated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when He gave the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations. The disciples who first heard the Great Commission, that was in its immediate context, Jesus was talking to them. Jesus knew most of them will die a martyr's death. They will be persecuted. But as Jesus gave them the Great Commission, He also gave them the great promise. Sometimes when we do or fulfill the Great Commission, we forget the great promise. When we experience hardships in making disciples, we get discouraged and we are tempted to quit. Why? Because we forget the great promise. And the great promise is this: behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And so in light of that, in light of God's promise, the leaders and the people were empowered by God. In verse 14, it says, "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." This short message shows us the genuineness of their repentance and their determination to build the house of God. They were determined to build the house of God because God has given them His promise. God has empowered them through His Spirit. They could ask for no more. The presence of Yahweh was the greatest blessing for them. And that was sufficient to move them to action. That presence was the answer to all their problems and difficulties. Where God was, nothing could be lacking. So what did they do? And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. What is the application that we can learn here? When believers grow in their intimacy with the Lord, when believers are convinced about the faithfulness of God and the promises of God, they will joyfully serve Him. Again, I am amazed at how God orchestrates things for us as a church. We spend the whole month of September talking about missions, not knowing after our missions month, God would send our missions team to the north. And I believe all those messages that we heard in September last month prepared us for this moment. So all those things that we learned and what we learned here in Haggai chapter 1 should mobilize us, should empower us to prioritize God over all things. Amen? To serve the Lord. And what would give us that great motivation? Before I provide the motivation, Jesus told us in Matthew 6:19, and we need to be reminded of this. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures" where? "In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I saw a picture of a house that was destroyed during the earthquake. And it was a picture that was posted by an OFW, overseas Filipino worker. And she said, "I spent 20 years working very, very hard in a foreign country to pay up for this house that I built for my family. And after the earthquake, everything is gone." Of course, our hearts break for that woman. I know many more of our fellow Cebuanos have experienced something similar to that. But you know what? As we see these videos and images, they give us real life lessons. And what is the lesson? Nothing in this world lasts forever. And so it would be very foolish for you to invest in this life, to live for this life. Beloved, when we die, we won't be able to take anything with us. The only thing that we can take with us is our relationship with Jesus. And that is if you have a relationship with Him. So let me ask you, what is your greatest treasure? And to help you identify what that is, I'm going to give you these questions. And as I ask each question, I'm going to pause for a bit to give you time to really think through and answer these questions. Number one, how do you spend most of your time? Number two, what do you find yourself thinking about the most? What tends to fill your thoughts? What are you aiming for in life? Lastly, if you live to old age, what accomplishments would you want to look back on? Think about your answers to these questions. Now listen, if your answers to those questions revolve around the material and the temporal, remember what Paul wrote. The things of this life are passing, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Remember Solomon, who tried wealth, fame, knowledge, and pleasure. He ended up declaring in Ecclesiastes 1:14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Beloved, live for the eternal. Live for what matters most. Live for Jesus Christ. Live for His glory. And what will motivate you to live that way? I'll leave you with Paul's words in Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. The greatest motivation in service, in prioritizing God, is the gospel of Jesus. And because Jesus loved you and gave Himself up for you, He died on that cross to pay for your sins. He did everything to save you. Live for His glory. Living Word IT Park, may we give the one who laid down His life for us the first place in our lives, because He demands it, He deserves it, and He is worthy of it all.